First Peter chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. And if any of you have really been paying attention, you may be thinking, we've done this. We've covered this. And yes, we have. This will be the third time we have come to verses 18 and 19, not in a row. But the last time we observed Lord's Supper together, we did a little study in verses 18 and 19. And then as we've worked through 1 Peter 1, we covered it again. But I want to take a little bit different angle on it today. Some of it will be reviewed, and I realize that. But every week we have folks who are out of town or sick or working or helping in children's ministry. So it's possible that you're sitting here and you haven't been in the service for either of the other two. So it'll be new for some people, review for others. But we're going to take a look at this and make some applications to help us better understand and appreciate the Lord's Supper. I'd like to start by reading these two verses together, and they're on the screen so that we're all reading the same words. Would you read these out loud with me? Verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Christ. We thank you for our Lamb, the Lamb of God, who was and is without blemish and without spot. And Lord, as we come again to these verses that I hope are becoming familiar to some, would you give us increased understanding and certainly increased gratitude for your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, may we be able to focus on you. I pray that you would unite our hearts together to fear your name, that we would hear from your word and be changed by it today. And Lord, as we observe your table together, as you've commanded us to do, I pray that it would be a sweet time of unity and fellowship in the blessings that we have only through Jesus Christ. So accomplish your will in us, and may this time be pleasing in your sight, a pleasing sacrifice to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first idea in verse 18 is that you were redeemed. You were redeemed. It means to buy back, as a slave is bought back. As Israel was redeemed, bought out of the slavery, out of the bondage they were facing in Egypt. And just as the Israelites were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, those of us who have come to Jesus Christ for salvation are redeemed out of the stronghold of Satan, out of sin and bondage and judgment and death. We have been bought back. 1 Corinthians tells us that. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What were we redeemed from? In this passage, in verse 18, it says that we were redeemed from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. So we were redeemed from aimless conduct. And that is your foolish way of life. It is the way you lived before you were saved. Some of the people in the room were saved as children. So it may be that your change in life before salvation, after salvation, is not as dramatic as some. There are others in the room who have been saved as adults. And you know what your life was like before Christ. And you know what your life is like now, after Christ has purchased you, has redeemed you. Because when we were dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 tells us, he reached down and he saved us. He redeemed us. He brought us out of that. What did our lives look like It was aimless, pointless, vain, conduct, empty. And it says, received by tradition from your fathers. It's passed down. Adam and Eve chose to sin, and every generation since then has chosen to sin and has had sin in us from the time we were born. No, a little baby can't choose to sin. But that sin nature is inside us. That tendency to rebel against God and His rules is inside us. It's something that we do naturally. We sin because we are sinful. We are sinners. And that's what He redeemed us from. Our lives should be different after He has saved us, converted us, made us different and holy, as we've looked at in 1 Peter 1. Looking at verse 18 again, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Now, if we start listing corruptible things, the first things that come into our mind probably aren't gold and silver. Some of you had food left in your refrigerator during the storm, and your electricity was off, some of us, for days. There were corruptible things in our refrigerator. But this is silver and gold. This is the best that we have to offer, is it not? Silver and gold are some of the most precious materials on this planet. And he says they're corruptible. How do we know that? Well, we'll read later in 1 Peter that the elements, at the time of judgment, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So there's coming a time that even the most precious and durable items that we can imagine, that we understand, it's all going to burn up. It's all going to burn away. God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But there's another picture, I think, in this, and that's that we weren't redeemed with what we think are good works. We can't earn our salvation. One commentator said, "Our eternal salvation rests upon nothing that we can produce, not even upon our silver and gold. Even our best perishes before God's judgment." Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." We aren't saved by the great things we've done. That's not what redeemed us, purchased us out of the slavery of sin and death. What did? 18 and going into verse 19. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Why? Why was that sufficient? Well, we're going to talk about how He was a lamb without blemish, without spot. But we read in Hebrews that without shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness, there's no covering of sins. We know from Romans, and we've talked about it several times now, the wages of sin is death. My sin, your sin, required death. It required someone's death. And we understand that's Jesus. I'm going to share with you some thoughts that John Phillips put in his commentary. And this is part of what drew me back to this passage one more time. Realizing there's so much here that Peter, as a Jew, familiar, very familiar with the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when we read Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, and when we read some of what he has in his epistles here, these letters that he wrote, he keeps referring to Old Testament stuff, and we have to dig it out because it's not familiar to us, but it was familiar to him. So Phillips wrote, "Doubtless Peter, when he penned this great text, had in mind the blood of the Passover lamb. The blood of the Passover lamb had to be caught in a basin and painted on the lintel and side posts of the door of each house. The blood that was still in the basin was carefully placed, basin and all, on the doorstep of the house. And the family then sheltered behind the blood. What God had said was, 'When I see the blood, I will pass over you.' And He said that was all Israel had to know to be redeemed from the house of bondage, that blood had been shed and blood had been applied. Peter describes that blood here as precious. It's the same word that's described for precious stones. It's something that's very costly, something that is valuable. And for us, it is the only thing that can save us. And therefore, it is of inestimable value. We can't buy our own salvation, and yet at a very great price, a very high cost, he paid for our redemption. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." That blood that was shed from a lamb, verse 18 continues, without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ, we understand, is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And most of you in the room are well aware that's describing the fact that Jesus Christ is sinless. He's perfect. But what did that mean to them? If they're associating with their mind the departure from Egypt, and I don't think that we can ever fully comprehend what that meant as far as their departure from Egypt. I believe almost everyone in the room, if not everyone, was born in the United States. So some of the major events in our history, whether you go back to the Revolutionary War or the Civil War or in modern times, the great wars of the 20th century and the wars that we're still fighting around the world. Some of these major events, whatever first came into your mind, maybe it was 9/11, something that you will not forget. If you were alive, you're going to remember what was going on that day. The assassination of John F. Kennedy. Some of you remember that day. So these are things that are etched in your mind. You're not going to forget them. So when we read the story of the Old Testament, we keep coming back over and over and over again in a way that seems monotonous. It seems almost boring to us at times. Why do we keep reading about the Exodus? Why do we keep reading Psalms? Why do we keep reading these references to "I redeemed you out of Egypt"? "I bought you out of..." We read it over and over and over because it was a defining moment for the people of God. God chose Abraham and then gave him a son in his old age, Isaac. And he gave Isaac and chose Jacob of the two sons, Jacob and Esau. And from Jacob, descendants. And they went down to Egypt because God had prepared the way through Joseph. And it was just a handful of people, just a few dozen people, right? And out of that, God had produced a nation. And God was going to bring them back out of Egypt because he had promised Abraham this land. "I'm going to give you all of it. You don't own any of it right now. I'm going to give you all of it." And we read that process that takes several books of the Bible to get through all that. But that's what he had promised. It was meaningful to them. And how did he get them to the promised land that they held so dear and valuable? By redeeming them, rescuing them out of Egypt. So they would have very naturally gone in their minds to the Passover, to this Exodus, as we call it. What about this lamb that was part of the Passover feast? Peter speaks of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I'm quoting Phillips again. Under God's terms of redemption for Israel in Egypt, in the days of Moses, the animal to be sacrificed had to be perfect. It had to be a male of the first year. It had to be selected on the 10th day of the month and kept under surveillance until the 14th day of the month. Then it had to be killed in the evening or between the two evenings. So do you have this in your mind? This was not their January 1st. It wasn't the beginning of their year. It was actually just opposite that. It was 6 months into their year. And God tells them in Exodus 12, this is going to be the beginning of your religious year. For our purposes, if you want to consider it March or April, that's easy. Because that's kind of, it straddles both. That's the time of year. It's spring. And he said, this is going to be the beginning of the year, and you're going to count off 10 days. And on the 10th day of this month, that's going to be the first month for you, you're going to choose a lamb. And if we read the details in Exodus 12, we're going to read it can be a sheep or a goat, because that's what the word meant. But a one-year-old male sheep or goat that has nothing wrong with it. And one way you're going to know that nothing is wrong with it is that you're going to bring it into your house for that four-day period. You're going to keep an eye on this little animal and make sure there's nothing wrong with it. You're going to see if it's acting sick, if there's something wrong, then it's not going to pass the test. It has to be unblemished. It has to be unspotted. And I don't know whether you're aware of this, but Phillips points out that Peter was familiar with all this. And he was familiar with the Lord's movements during the last week of his life. So on the 10th of that month, in the year that Jesus died, we have a name for that in our modern calendar, and it's called Palm Sunday. It's called the Triumphal Entry. It's when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem and acknowledged as king. What you may not know is that for that week, he came into Jerusalem each day and went out, and as far as we can tell from the gospel accounts, he stayed at Bethany each night. So he kept coming in and then going back out. He, as Phillips puts it, tethered himself to Jerusalem for that four-day period. Why? So they could examine him. We know John the Baptist declared at the beginning of the book of John, we have, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the one who is going to be the sacrifice. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, including the Passover, is pointing to one event in time, and we understand that that is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's Calvary. And to fulfill these predictions, these types, these prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus came in first, announcing himself as king, and then went back out. And then the next day, we have that reference to the fig tree that he cursed. And he goes back. And the next day, this is also when he's being asked lots of questions. If you read through Matthew 22, 23, and the parallel accounts in other Gospels, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians are coming and asking him questions and trying to trip him up and trying to trap him. Why? Because they want a reason to kill him. But why is Jesus subjecting himself to that? Because he's being examined. For that four-day period, as part of the Passover, he is the perfect, spotless lamb, and he's proving it day after day after day. They have nothing they can pin on him. There's no incorrect answer. There's no sin or defilement that they can point to. He is a blameless, spotless lamb. That takes us to that fourth day, the 14th day of Nisan. It's called the Preparation Day by the Jews. And Philip said, "The Lord returned to Jerusalem ready to die." He was crucified on that preparation day. This was the day that they prepared and slaughtered the Passover lamb that they had been keeping so close at hand for 4 days. We learn from the Gospels that he was crucified the third hour. And as you read the timeline, the daily sacrifice in the temple was killed at the sixth hour. It was placed on the altar the seventh hour, and that's when they began slaughtering their Passover lambs. The afternoon is how we would think of it, from 1 o'clock on or so. And at the ninth hour, Jesus died. So what is he doing? He's fulfilling the Passover to the day and to the hour, while all of those other Passover lambs for that year's Passover feast were being slaughtered throughout Jerusalem, he himself, our Passover lamb, was being slain for us. And the emphasis is on this spotless, unblemished lamb. But as someone else pointed out, it wasn't the life of the lamb that saved people from the judgment, but the death of the lamb. It wasn't enough for these families in Egypt, these Israelite families, to pull together, okay, yes, that's the best lamb we have, this is the best goat we have, let's sit down and watch it, let's make sure it's good, passes all the checks all week long. It wasn't good enough for them just to select a lamb. It's not good enough for us to know Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb. I know that in my head. I'm good. Because what had to happen to that lamb? The lamb had to be killed. That lamb had to be slaughtered. Because even then in the Old Testament, whether they understood this idea of substitution the way we look at it, they still understood there's some sort of representative activity going on here. This lamb is going to die so that my firstborn son, right over here, doesn't die. God was making a distinction between his people and the Egyptians, for sure. But he was also requiring something of his people in that tenth plague. He was requiring of them that they obey, that they exercise faith. You think this had ever happened in history before, that I have to paint my door with blood so I don't die, so that my kids don't die? This seems very strange to them. And yet it required the faith that acts itself out in obedience in order for them to be saved, redeemed. Warren Wiersbe said, some people claim to admire the life and teachings of Jesus who don't want the cross of Jesus. Yet it's his death on the cross that paid the price for our redemption. Jesus was our substitute. He died our death for us and suffered the judgment for our sin. But even there, that's not far enough. You haven't gone far enough. Yes, you chose the lamb. Yes, it was unblemished. Yes, you killed it. But that wasn't enough. They had to put the blood on the door. The blood had to be applied for each household in order for that angel of death to pass over. Wiersbe went on, it isn't sufficient simply to know that Christ was sacrificed for the sins of the world. We must appropriate that sacrifice for ourselves and be able to say with Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. With Mary, we're headed into Christmas season. What did Mary say? My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Thomas, John chapter 20. He was faced with Jesus, seeing him after the resurrection. And Jesus says, look, feel the nail prints in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. See that it's me. And what's his response? My Lord and my God. It wasn't enough on the night of the Passover for the Jewish people to be Jewish people, the nation of Israel. It is not enough for us in a New Testament context for us to be in a home where our parents are Christians. Yes, I go to church. It's not enough for us to have the externals right. We have to believe in this finished death, this substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Every person in this room, every person on the planet has to come to terms with believing in Jesus or not. It is not enough to know that Jesus is an historical figure. It is not enough to know Jesus is a good man. It is not even enough to believe Jesus was a really good person who never did anything wrong. And please don't misunderstand me, but I would go one step further and say it's not enough to believe Jesus died on the cross to save people from sin. I have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save me from sin. Because I am a sinner and I needed him to come. That's what these authors mean by appropriating the blood of Christ, acknowledging it. And those Jewish people had to paint the doorposts. They had to put the blood in the basin on the doorstep. They had to obey. Because even though they were Jewish people, even though they believed in the one true God and not in all these gods of Egypt, they had to obey or that angel of death would come and take their firstborn. And I would not want any of our young people or adults in our church family to think, I know the gospel, I understand the gospel, but not realize I have to believe the gospel myself. It's not enough for my family or for my church to know and believe the gospel. I have to believe the gospel. We have a great Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's how we were redeemed, purchased out of sin and death. We weren't redeemed with our best works, the best good that we can offer, the silver and gold. Those are corruptible things. Those will pass away. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who is our Lamb, our Passover Lamb, without blemish and without spot. We're going to take some time and prepare our hearts now to receive the Lord's Supper. This activity that we do several times a year, we do because Jesus commanded us to do it. Why? Because we need a reminder. All those reminders we were talking about in the Old Testament, the Psalms and other places that pointed the children of Israel back to their heritage, to this historic act of the Passover, the 10th plague, the redemption of them from Egypt, they needed to be reminded of it. And part of the function of observing Lord's Supper together is to remind ourselves of this sacrifice for me, for you. And some people refer to it as communion. What does that mean? That means unified together, with union. It's what we have. It is our starting point. It is the lowest common denominator of the people in this room who are believers in Jesus, is that we believe these truths. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He was sacrificed for sin. He died in my place and your place on Calvary. And he didn't stay dead. He went in the tomb for 3 days and he rose again. And this is what we're supposed to continue to remind ourselves of from time to time, to show the Lord's death until he comes, is what Paul wrote us in 1 Corinthians. That we remember this together, that we take time to stop and think about these things. Think about this sacrifice. Think about the shed blood of Christ. Think about his bruised and broken and persecuted body for us. Why? Because it's good for us to remind ourselves of what we have in Christ and the unity and fellowship that that brings in remembering that together. If there is anyone here this morning and you're not sure that you're a child of God, that you have received Christ as your Savior, what better time than right now? We're going to have a couple minutes of silent time. You can read Scripture, you can pray, you can reflect, you can confess sin. If there is anything that is known in your life, I would encourage you either confess that sin and make it right, repent of it, or just don't participate with us. Our church does not require you to be a member in order to participate in Lord's Supper. Anyone who is a believer and walking with the Lord, meaning not living with any unconfessed known sins in your life, you're welcome to participate with us. But there's a cleansing, a renewing part of this Lord's Supper that we take time and take him at his word. That if we confess our sins, if we agree with him that our sin is sin, that he forgives us and he cleanses us. So right now, if you would take a few moments, meditate on scriptures together, on your own, pray. If you need to talk to somebody else in the room and make something right, this is the time to do that. If you have questions about your salvation, come see me. Let's talk, let's pray. Let's take just a few moments together quietly right now. And then we'll sing again and read some scriptures together and observe Lord's table. Father, we are thankful that you left heaven to come dwell among us, to live a perfect life, and yet to die in our place. Lord, you allowed your body to be broken and bruised for us,
to be beaten. Lord, you allowed your blood to be shed for us. You've told us that no greater love has anyone than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. And we were still your enemies at that point, Lord. We had nothing lovely or desirable in us. But you gave yourself for us. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And even now, as we partake of these symbols of your body and your blood, may you be pleased as we take time to remember the wonderful salvation that you have worked for and in us. In Jesus' name, amen.